So I'm going to do part two of a sermon that I had preached a little while ago. I had preached a sermon called Moses Pictures Jesus. And we'd only gone through the first 11 chapters of the book of Exodus because there's just so much symbolism throughout the Bible of the prophets picturing the Lord Jesus Christ and a lot of the symbolism that goes with that. And so I want to pick that series back up and go and trek through a few more chapters here. But in chapter number 12, we're dealing with the Passover specifically. And obviously the Passover is probably one of the strongest pictures we have of the Lord Jesus Christ, of his sacrifice for us. But let's go through this a little bit. Let's look at verse number 1 again. The Bible says, "And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, In the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. And if the household be too little for the lamb, let him and his neighbor next unto his house take it according to the number of the souls. Every man according to his eating shall make your count for the lamb." So in verses number 1 through 4, the Lord Jesus Christ is going to have them perform a special service, which is going to picture the Lord Jesus Christ. But specifically, they're supposed to take a lamb, every house. So every family, the man of the house is supposed to go and to find a lamb. And if you were to live by yourself or be kind of a smaller family unit, you're supposed to combine with your neighbors. And they're supposed to pick this lamb out, okay? Now, it says that it's supposed to be without spot, that it's supposed to be without blemish. It's supposed to be some spotless, perfect lamb. It's supposed to be a perfect sacrifice. And we know that that's picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. He was not some defiled lamb offering. He was not a leftover. He wasn't a bruised and beat. He was a perfect, spotless sacrifice, picturing the fact that Jesus Christ was without sin. Keep your finger here because we're going to keep going back. But let's go to John chapter number 1. Let's learn more about this symbolism here. Because when you read the Old Testament, especially the first time, you're going to read some of these things. You're like, what's going on here? You know, why are they picking a lamb? Why is the lamb spotless? Why is it supposed to be without blemish? What is the Bible trying to emphasize? Well, in the Old Testament, it was picturing the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in John chapter number 1, look at verse number 29. The Bible reads, "The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man which is preferred before me, for he was before me." So notice, when John the Baptist, he sees the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh, what does he say? He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Notice the symbolism is carried forth, and John the Baptist uses the exact same picture of the Passover when he looks at Jesus Christ. And we know he's not talking about an animal. We know it's not an animal. You say, how do you know that? Well, what did verse 30 say? "This is he of whom I said, After me cometh a man." So notice it's still a man. He's talking about the symbolism of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is referred to as the Lamb of God, and that he was spotless. Go to Hebrews chapter number 4. Hebrews chapter number 4. So we know the Lord Jesus Christ as the Lamb of God. It's not just a literal lamb that was sacrificed. It's symbolic of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the sacrifice. He was the lamb that was sacrificed for us. And in Hebrews chapter number 4, the Bible's going to let us know that this guy was without spot. He was without blemish. There was nothing wrong with the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14 says, "Seeing then we have a great high priest that is passed in the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our profession. For we have not an high priest, which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." So notice the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ was a perfect sacrifice. He was tempted like we are in the sense that all opportunity to sin was available to him, but you know what? He never sinned, not one time. You know, the Bible makes it clear that God can't even lie. The Lord Jesus Christ is holy. Of course, he was never going to sin. It's impossible for him to sin, but he did come down and become a man and had the same type of temptations we have every single day. But he was able to overcome them because he's the spotless, perfect lamb. That's why we can come boldly under the throne of grace, because our sacrifice is perfect. Our sacrifice is the blood of Jesus Christ. And when Jesus Christ, shed his blood for us, it enables us to go to God the Father, not because of our own righteousness, not because of our works, but because of the sacrifice he made for us. Just like in the Old Testament, people, they weren't, right with God because of their own works, because of their own righteousness. It's because of that spotless lamb that they offered that would give them that temporary atonement or that temporary, relationship restored with God. Now go to 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. I want to point this out one more place. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. It's right before Galatians and Ephesians. 2 Corinthians chapter number 5. Let's look at verse number 20 where the Bible reads, "Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God, for he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Some people might look at the story and say, well, what did that little poor little lamb do? Why did it deserve to be killed for your sins or whatever? Some PETA organizer. Oh, that poor little innocent lamb. But what did it do? It symbolized the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ, did he deserve to go on the cross for our sins? Did he deserve the punishment? No, he became sin for us who knew no sin. He took our penalty and punishment for us because he loved us. He was a sacrifice. Go to John chapter number 18, one more place, because I want to drill in the point. Jesus Christ was without sin. He was perfect. He was spotless. He was without blemish. That's why the Bible emphasizes that point over and over and over. God was not going to be pleased with you bringing your defiled lamb as an offering. Why? Because the offering pictured Jesus Christ, and Jesus Christ was without sin. So for you to offer some kind of damaged lamb, some kind of bruised second choice, it's disrespecting the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ came to this earth and lived a sinless and perfect life for you. It's disrespectful, it's defilement, it's irreverent, it's sacrilegious. That's why you have to offer a perfect, spotless, the best lamb. You look at your flock and you say, that's the best one. We got to offer him because that's representing the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at John chapter 18, verse number 38. The Bible reads, "Pilate saith unto him, what is truth? And when he had said this, he went out again unto the Jews and saith unto them, I find in him no fault at all." Whenever you go through all the stages of the Lord Jesus Christ being betrayed and then going to stand before Pilate and then being crucified, it's all picturing these sacrifices or vice versa. So whenever they looked at the lamb and they noticed that the lamb was spotless and perfect, they examined him. That was like when Pilate was examining the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Pilate say? Perfect. Spotless. No fault in this guy at all. So whenever they took Jesus to the cross, could Pilate have said, well, maybe it wasn't deserving of death, but he was at least a liar, or he at least had something going wrong with him? No. When Pilate looked at the Lord Jesus Christ, he had no accusation. Nothing could be laid against him. He looked at him, this guy's perfect. This guy is spotless. There is nothing that we can accuse him of, except for the fact that he's the king of the Jews, but that wasn't a lie, because he is the king of the Jews. Go back to Exodus chapter number 12. Exodus chapter 12. A very profound statement coming from a heathen, looking at the Lord Jesus Christ, saying, I find in him no fault at all. Perfect. The spotless lamb. Exodus chapter 12, look at verse number 5. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male of the first year. He shall take it out from the sheep or from the goats." Verse 6, "And ye shall keep it up until the 14th day of the same month. And the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill it in the evening. And they shall take of the blood and strike it on the two side posts and on the upper door posts of the houses wherein they shall eat." So notice, it's a perfect lamb. It's spotless. We saw that in the New Testament. We see it in the Old Testament. And additionally, they're supposed to kill it in the evening. Okay. Now let's go to Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy, where we get a lot of the commandments again, the book of Deuteronomy, or it's sometimes referred to as second law, is what that would be referred to. But Deuteronomy chapter 16 is going to tell us again about the Passover. And there's a lot of places where it does. But notice verse number 4. "And there shall be no leavened bread seen with thee in all thy coasts 7 days, neither shall there anything of the flesh which thou sacrificest in the first day at even remain all night until the morning. Thou mayest not sacrifice the Passover within any of thy gates, which the Lord thy God giveth thee, but at the place which the Lord God shall choose to place his name in, there thou shalt sacrifice the Passover at even, at the going down of the sun, at the season that thou camest forth out of Egypt. So notice the Bible emphasizes, it says at even, okay, in Exodus, and it tells us very specifically here at even. What is even? It's basically what we would think of as maybe right before twilight or right at twilight. It's kind of that time when it's about to be dark. You're going into the evening part of the day. It's the latter part of the day. And it's saying that was specifically when you're supposed to kill that lamb, that Passover lamb. Why? Well, go to Mark chapter number 15. Mark chapter number 15. Because everything in the Bible is on purpose. It's not an accident. There wasn't these people that just accidentally just preach the greatest story known to man, just accidentally get all these details to line up perfectly, just all the symbolism just happens to match from 40 different male authors. Look, you couldn't get two authors to agree on anything today. That's why the modern versions are stupid. That's why they're just chock full of errors and problems, because when man tries to imitate the Bible, it's a fail. Man can't imitate the Bible. This isn't man-made. This might have been man-used, like man was used to create the Bible. Holy men of God spake as they're moved by the Holy Ghost, but we're only good at copying. That's the only thing God lets us do is just copy, okay? Just give you the word, but we're not the author. We're not where the beauty of the Bible came from. The beauty comes from God's word, which is timeless. Mark chapter 15, look at verse number 42, okay? Verse 42. The Bible says, and now when the even was come, so what happened? Well, it's now it's even. Because it was the preparation, that is, the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea, an honorable counselor, which also waited for the kingdom of God, came and went in boldly unto Pilate and craved the body of Jesus. And Pilate marveled if he were already dead. And calling unto him the centurion, he asked him whether he had been any while dead. And when he knew it of the centurion, he gave the body to Joseph. So what happens? Joseph of Arimathea comes unto Pilate and says, I want the body of Jesus Christ. At what time? At even. And notice Pilate was surprised. But when did Jesus die? I believe Jesus very clearly died at even. Why? Because the Bible pictures that very clearly. We see the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ at even. Jesus is dead. The exact same time we have in the Old Testament. Why would God say kill it at even? Because he knew the Lord Jesus Christ would take his last breaths at even in the New Testament. Go back to Exodus chapter number 12. Go back to Exodus number 12. So we see all these specific instructions from God. They might seem random on the surface. They might seem, you know, kind of strange at the beginning. But then we see in the New Testament, it's exactly how Jesus Christ died. How did Matthew and Mark and Luke and John just perfectly pin all of these little intricacies and they just fit together like a glove? You know why? Because it's coming from the Holy Ghost. And we see the symbolism of the Passover lamb. Such an important thing. You know, the Jews today, they'll try to celebrate the Passover, but they don't even kill a lamb. Like the most important point, the most specific part of the Passover is the lamb. Where are they killing the lamb and putting the blood on the doorpost? And of course, they don't believe in Jesus Christ either. Why? Because if you believe Moses, you'd believe me, is what Jesus said. Exodus chapter 12, look at verse 8. It says, and they shall eat the flesh in that night, roast with fire and unleavened bread, and with bitter herbs they shall eat it. Eat not of it raw, nor sodden it all with water, but roast with fire his head with his legs and with the pertinence thereof, and ye shall let nothing of it remain until the morning, and that which remaineth of it until the morning ye shall burn with fire. So notice that this offering is also supposed to be roast with fire. It's supposed to be burnt with fire. Go to Acts chapter 2. Let's go to Acts chapter number 2 and see two verses that point to this. But notice what's happening. What's taking place? All of the children of Israel, they come together as one and they kill the sacrifices together as one. Picturing, you know, salvation. Picturing us all putting our faith in Lord Jesus Christ. What unites us? The blood of the Passover lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what brings us together. That's why we come to church. That's what we're unified and rallied around. But notice, they then take their sacrifice and go home. And they all eat it individually with their house, with their home. And we even believe in the New Testament, the priesthood of the believer. You know, every person that's saved can come boldly into the throne of grace. You don't need a man to get you to God. You don't need a man to make a petition for you. You have the man Christ Jesus. He's the only mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And we notice they went home and they partook of the lamb with their house, okay? We also have in Acts chapter number 2, the fact they're supposed to burn this lamb with fire. They're supposed to cook it so they could eat it. And why were they supposed to cook it with fire? Why not water? Why not some other method? Why fire? Well, because in Acts chapter number 2, look at verse 27. Because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine holy one to see corruption. Because the Lord Jesus Christ not only died on the cross for your sins, he took your punishment in hell that you deserved. And he had to be burnt with fire. A horrible, gruesome pain. He didn't want to go through that. He didn't want to suffer that. The only thing that even kept him alive is the fact that he wasn't going to stay there. That God the Father would not allow him to stay there. He was going to raise him again. Look at verse 31. He sang this before spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. So Jesus Christ was not left in hell. Go through to Revelation chapter 1. Revelation chapter 1. In fact, there's many Baptists today. They get offended at that doctrine. But how do you explain that? How do you explain the Passover lamb being burnt with fire? What's the symbolic significance of that if Jesus didn't go to hell? How can you read Acts chapter 2 and not see clearly on the page that Jesus Christ went to hell? The Bible says that he descended in the lower parts of the earth. That's not heaven. Heaven is up. And then for me, Revelation chapter 1, I don't know how you could explain this. Look at verse 18. I am he that liveth and was dead. And behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and of death. How did Jesus Christ get the keys of hell and of death if he didn't touch them? He did die, and he did go to hell, and now he has the keys of both of them. And those keys are going to keep you and me out of both. Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. And if your name's written in the book of life, you know what? You're not going to be hurt of the second death, which is hell. We're not going to be burnt in the lake of fire. We can't be touched it. Jesus Christ has the keys. Why? Because he rose again from the dead. Where is the dead? Oh, yeah, it's in hell. You can't be dead and not in hell. Because the Bible makes it clear, if you're dead, you're in hell. That's why God's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living. If you're physically, if you shed your physical body and you're saved, you're in heaven and you're alive. You're not dead. Dead is a state of being. Hell is the location. But guess what? They go together. You can't, it says that the dead were delivered out of what? The hell. Hell is where all the dead people are. So if Jesus Christ was dead, he had to be in hell. If you say he wasn't in hell, you're attacking the death of Jesus Christ, which would be a blasphemous doctrine. We have to believe in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ in order to be saved. You know what that's packaged in there? Hell. Whether you like it or not. Now go back to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter number 12. Why was the Passover burnt with fire? Because Jesus Christ took the full penalty and punishment for our sins. It's very clear. This is good doctrine that we understand these Old Testament pictures, and it fits together with the New Testament like a glove. I mean, there's no other way to explain it. Look at verse 11. And thus shall ye eat it, with your loins girded, your shoes on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and ye shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. And the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. So again, another great symbolism of what salvation is like. Salvation is the fact that God's going to pass over you. Yeah, we're all sinners. Yeah, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But you know what? God's going to pass over all your transgressions when you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. When you got the blood of Jesus Christ sprinkled on your heart, he's going to look at that and he's just going to pass over. He's just going to say, you know what? I'm not going to touch that house or anybody of him. Go to Romans chapter 5. But we see judgment came. Do we not? Judgment came from the Lord. And God is a God of judgment. God will judge. And the only way for us to be spared is we need him to pass over our transgressions. You can't get away from them. You can't escape them. But you can have the Lord Jesus Christ pass over them. But you need that blood sprinkled on the door. And notice, you know, I think that would be a good time to eat quickly, you know. Your kids, eat up a little bit quicker. We got to get that blood on the door or you're not going to make it. So they had to eat it in haste, right? And they had to get that blood on the door. A very important ceremony. I mean, you don't want to skip on that one. You want to make sure you get that one done correctly. Romans chapter 5, let's look at verse number 6. The Bible says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Notice that they were saved from what? Wrath by God's blood, by the Lord Jesus Christ's blood. And they were saved from the wrath of God in Egypt, what? By the blood of that lamb. But there was wrath coming. And look, judgment's coming. Wrath is coming. Hell exists. And the only thing that's going to spare you is the blood of the lamb, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now go to verse 14. Go back to Exodus chapter 12, verse 14. I want to focus on this Passover for a moment because there's so much symbolism. It's so strong. I think most people, even just one time or two times through the Bible, they can see the clear symbolism of the Passover. It's something that's very obvious to anybody that's saved, that's got the Holy Ghost talking to them. But notice in verse 14, the Bible says, "And this day shall be unto you for a memorial, and ye shall keep it a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. Ye shall keep it a feast by an ordinance forever." So notice that this Passover, even though only one time did they have to do it for their firstborn to be spared, they were still supposed to continually do it every year as a memorial so they could teach their children, so they could be reminded of what God did for them. And that was the purpose of this ceremony. Now, who gave this ceremony to the children of Israel? Moses. Moses is the one who delivered this ceremony. And the title of my sermon is true. It's Moses pictures Jesus, okay? So Moses, what'd he do? He came and he gave them spiritual salvation through these pictures, and it was a memorial unto them. But you know what? Jesus Christ did the same thing. Go if you would to Matthew 26, Matthew chapter 26. The Passover was a memorial to what was done in Egypt, but it also did another thing. It pointed to the cross. So at the same time, while it's a memorial of the Passover, it also pointed to the coming sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, Jesus Christ does the same thing in Matthew chapter number 26. Matthew chapter number 26, it's known as the Lord's Supper, or some people refer to it as communion. But look at Matthew 26, verse 17. The Bible says, "Now the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying unto him, Where wilt thou that we prepare for thee to eat the Passover?" Interesting that how did the Lord's Supper start? With them observing the Passover. So we've had this unbroken chain of the Passover from Moses all the way to now to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what is he about to do? Observe the Passover. That's what they're trying to do, or that's what they're preparing for, is this Passover. And Passover, you know, you have to understand your Bible is not always just referring to the day specifically. A lot of times it just referred to the entire ceremony of the Passover. The fact that there's the day of preparation, you would kill the Passover, you'd have that whole day, then you have the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Sometimes that could just refer to as Passover. Simply like some people just say, you know, Christmas holiday. But they could be referring to, you know, Christmas Eve and the actual Christmas day and just kind of day surrounding it. So sometimes we'll just refer to things as a whole by the one day. That's similar here with the Passover, okay? Verse number 18, the Bible says, "And he said, Go into the city to such a man and say unto him, The master saith, My time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at thy house with my disciples." So Jesus was going to keep the Passover. But this is in a symbolic sense, because I don't believe that he actually observed the Passover in a physical sense. He observed it in a spiritual sense because he was the lamb slain at even. He was the Passover lamb that year, okay? Now look at verse number 26. Let's look at verse 26. "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and brake it and gave it to the disciples and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, drink ye all of it. So at first, he institutes the first portion of the Lord's Supper, which is what? The bread. And he says the bread is picturing his body, and that body is going to be broken for them. So he breaks it, divides it among the disciples, and they eat his bread. They eat the physical bread there that's symbolic of the Lord Jesus Christ. Additionally, he has the cup, and he gives the cup unto them, and it's symbolizing what? The blood that's going to be shed for all mankind, for the world. It's going to be the atonement. Sounds a lot similar to the Passover, doesn't it? I mean, you're going to kill the lamb, you're going to kill its body, then you're going to take the blood, you're going to take the blood and spring it on the doorpost. And he says in verse number 28, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. But I say unto you, I will not drink henceforth of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. So notice that the Lord Jesus Christ is instituting a new ceremony of the blood, of the bread and of the cup. And they were going to do what? They were going to end up being a memorial of the death, burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just like the Passover was a memorial. Go to Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter number 22. So you see, the Lord Jesus Christ, in the timing of the Passover, in coordination with this, is going to institute the Lord's Supper. Why? Because there's a change. We're going from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. We're going from the Old Testament to the New Testament. And we see both are very similar, and they have very similar symbolism. And they both do two things. They point back to something, and they look towards something. Look at Luke chapter 22. Let's look at verse number 16, or let's do 15. And he said unto them, with desire I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body, which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you. But behold, the hand of him that betrayeth me is with me on the table. So in Luke chapter 22, we get a little bit more information, but specifically when they're passing out the cup, he says to divide it among them. So they have to divide it evenly. That makes me think of the fact that, hey, with that lamb, they had to divide it amongst themselves evenly within their household, did they not? So we see, look, he's doing what the Passover was like, but he's instituting the Lord's Supper. And a lot of people refer to it as the Last Supper. Why is it referred to as the Last Supper? Because it's the last time we see Jesus Christ eating. Jesus Christ doesn't eat again. He's then betrayed, you know, unto the Romans. They take him, they scourge him and beat him and examine him for the day, and then they kill him at even the next day. That's the last time the Lord Jesus Christ is going to eat with them, right? He's going to eat the bread. He's going to drink the vine before his death. And he's saying, do this in remembrance of me. So notice the memorial aspect of the Lord's Supper. So who gave the Passover? Moses. Who gives the Lord's Supper? The Lord Jesus Christ. What do they point back to? Well, one points back to the Passover. Another one points back to the death, burial, and resurrection. Now, the Passover looked to the cross. It was a picture of the cross coming. What is the Lord's Supper looking to? The kingdom of God, when Jesus Christ will drink anew with them. We're going to eat and drink with the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have something not only to remember, we have something to look forward to, the fellowship and communion with the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that wonderful? Isn't that great symbolism? And you see, you can't really separate the Lord's Supper from the Passover entirely. They're like very connected. They have the same type of symbolism, the same type of events. It's very unique. I like a lot of it. Go over to Exodus chapter 12. Let's go back. Moses pictures Jesus. Moses gave us the Passover, the Lord Jesus Christ. He gave us the Lord's Supper. And you know, the Moses gave us the law. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we see they work together. They flow together. Moses gives us the old covenant. Jesus gives us the new covenant. So they work in tandem, and that's why we'll get there eventually. But the Bible says that they're going to liken a prophet unto Moses, is going to be raised up among their brethren, the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is a lot like Moses. Most specifically, Moses was a lot like the Lord Jesus Christ was going to be when he came. That's what we really learned. But look at Exodus chapter 12, verse number 29. Oh, a bunch of sheep herders wrote this book. Okay. Exodus 12, verse 29. And it came to pass that at midnight the Lord smote all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh that sat on his throne unto the firstborn of the captive that was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of cattle. So in the Passover, what was it that the judgment was? He killed all the firstborn, didn't he? Now that sounds familiar. What is the sacrifice that actually took place for us? The Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn, was killed for us. Go if you would to Revelation chapter number 1. Revelation chapter number 1. We see all the pictures here. I mean, I'm sure that there's plenty of symbolism that I don't even pick up, that I don't even notice. But it just seems like every single verse, every single line is symbolizing so many different things of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we see the judgment was the firstborn was going to be killed. The firstborn was going to be sacrificed in the Passover. And that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Revelation chapter number 1, look at verse 5. And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood. We see the Lord Jesus Christ. Go to Romans chapter number 8. Romans chapter number 8. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. Romans chapter number 8. We're going to see the Bible actually describes the Lord Jesus Christ as the first begotten of the dead. Okay. It also describes him as the firstborn. Look at Romans chapter number 8. Look at verse number 29. The Bible says, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Notice that the Lord Jesus Christ, he's the first begotten of the dead. He's also the firstborn. And notice who was killed in the Passover? The firstborn. The firstborn was sacrificed. Go to Hebrews chapter number 12. Hebrews chapter number 12. Let's get this in our minds. Now, how does it mean firstborn? I thought Jesus Christ from everlasting. He is. He is from everlasting. We also understand that the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory as the glory of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Okay? So we understand that the Lord Jesus Christ, even though he was not the first person born on this earth, he's considered the firstborn. Why? Because he's the firstborn from the dead. He is the first person to be resurrected. He's the first, you know, fruit, as it were. And then we will be latter after that. So even though Adam was born before the Lord Jesus Christ in a physical sense, the Lord Jesus Christ is the firstborn of the resurrection. He's the first begotten of the dead. That's why we're known as the church of the firstborn. Look at Hebrews chapter number 12, verse 23. To the generally assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and the spirits of just men made perfect. So notice, our church is the church of the firstborn. You say, who's the firstborn? The Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14. Isn't that interesting that the judgment that God pours out on Egypt is the killing of the firstborn? I wonder what that symbolized. Wink, wink, nod, nod, the Lord Jesus Christ, the firstborn being sacrificed for us. And notice he's also the first begotten of the dead. We see in Exodus chapter number 14, verse number 27, the Bible says in verse 27, and Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea, and the sea returned to its strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it, and the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. There remained not so much as one of them. But the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses. So we have the children of Israel, they leave Egypt, okay? They had the plagues. The Lord gives them the commandment to observe the Passover. They observe the Passover, and all the firstborn are killed in Egypt. Finally, Pharaoh lets them go. They get driven out. They come up and they creep under the Red Sea. Now they feel trapped because Pharaoh changes his mind, shocker, implacable, reprobate, and he decides to come out and wipe them out, to kill them. And they're sitting there, they're confused, they're scared. What happens? Well, Moses, told by God, stretches out his rod, and the waters just part. This is a divine miracle. This was not them tiptoeing across some little ledge or something, okay? You atheist weirdo. This is literally, it says the waters were a wall on the right hand and on the left hand. I mean, you can see the whale going through it. No, I'm just kidding. That'd be pretty cool, right? I mean, it's an incredible miracle. And the clouds over the top of them, it's a picture of baptism. They walk through. And then after they walk through, the Egyptians, they decide they're going to go after them. And the Lord troubles the host. They lose their chariot wheels. And then eventually, once all the children of Israel crossed, he raises his hand back, okay? He lifts up the rod, and the waters close in and kill all of the Egyptians. Now, there's so much symbolism with this just one story that we can't cover all of it. But there's a lot of things that I like about this, okay? Go to Romans chapter number 6. Romans chapter number 6. It's a wonderful story about baptism, about a new start. After the Egyptians are killed, they have a brand new start, don't they? I mean, they're no longer under the bondage of the Egyptians. They're no longer under their rule. The Egyptians are gone. There's no opportunity for them to rule over them. Romans chapter number 6, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life." Notice the point of baptism is to identify yourself with Christ and say, you know what? I want to walk in newness of life. I want to do things right from now on. That's why I never meet someone that's fired up and on fire for God and doing that which is right and they haven't been baptized. It doesn't happen. The Bible tells us the picture of the person that wants to get it right, the person that wants to follow his commandments, he got baptized because he wants to walk in newness of life. And if you want to walk in newness of life, you get baptized after you get saved. You know, you can't stay in Egypt. It's been destroyed. You don't want to live there anymore. And the Egyptians were going to come after you. You had to walk through that sea and decide, you know what? I want to live somewhere else. I want to do things differently from now on. And that's the picture that we have of baptism. But let's keep reading. It says in verse 5, "For if we've been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. For he that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him, for in that he died in a sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." The Bible is likening, okay, sin to Egypt. Egypt is always in a reference to sin symbolically. Now here's the thing. Once the Egyptians were killed, they were no longer under bondage to the Egyptians. They're free. They're dead from that. They're no longer in that bondage of sin. And we see in the New Testament, when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you're no longer under the bondage of sin. You're dead to sin. Now, what does that mean? Some people get a weird doctrine. They're like, that means I can't sin anymore? That is not what I'm saying. I'm saying that you're no longer forced to be under that bondage. You didn't have a choice when you're in Egypt. It wasn't like, well, maybe I'll serve the Egyptians today. No, you're in bondage. You're going to serve the Egyptians whether you like it or not. You have no other option. And the unsaved today, they have no option but to serve sin. It's not like serve sin or Jesus. It's just they serve sin. They're in complete bondage. But once you've gone through the Red Sea, now you have an opportunity. Now I'm free. Now I don't have to serve Egypt. I don't have to live in Egypt. I can walk in newness of life. I can walk straight into the promised land if I'd like to. Obviously, we still have free will. Obviously, you can still do whatever you want. And that's why it's called the wilderness of sin. It's a little bit different, but no longer they're in the bondage of sin. They've been freed from sin. This is what the New Testament teaches us. And you know what Egypt stopped you from doing? What was it that Pharaoh was stopping the children of Israel from doing? Worshiping and serving God, wasn't it? What does sin do in your life? It stops you from worshiping and serving God. It keeps you in bondage. It keeps you in shackles so that you will not serve God. people that get wrapped up in sin. They live in Egypt. They live with Pharaoh. They won't serve God. They get so entangled with that junk. They need to walk through the baptismal waters and walk into the promised land. They need to decide to get the sin out of their life so that they can serve and worship God. Drunkenness will stop you from serving God. Fornication will stop you from serving God. You need to get the sin out of your life. Get the covetousness out of your life. Get all the wicked filth, the TV shows and the movies and the magazine and the dressing like the world and acting like the world and talking like the world and chasing all the things that the world likes. That's you trying to live in Egypt. If you've been saved, you've been freed. Don't go back to Egypt. Don't try to live there. It's been destroyed. And we see the picture of Exodus chapter 14. Hey, you're dead to sin. Don't serve there anymore. Don't live there anymore. Why don't you serve the Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't you follow Moses into the promised land? Go, if you would, to James chapter 4, James chapter number 4. I'm going to read for you from Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 15 says, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. Being in sin makes your life worse. Nobody would have argued that living in Egypt at that time was not hard. They hated it there. They complained. They were crying unto the Lord. They didn't want to be in bondage. They didn't like it. But of course, once they've been freed, sometimes they're like, what about those melons? What about those cucumbers? And we'll get there. But the reality is, you realize, okay, physical bondage sucks. You know, slavery, not good. You know, not something I'm excited about. But people don't realize that's what sin is like. Sin is literally trying to put you in bondage. It's trying to make you a servant. It's trying to keep you from doing that which is godly. Look at James chapter number 4, right as you turn. The Bible then gives us strong commandments to clean up our lives. James chapter 4, look at verse 4. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever there will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do ye think that the scripture saith in vain, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Notice the strong commandment for us to clean up our lives, to get the sin out of our lives, to draw nigh to God so that he'll draw nigh to us. God is not going to draw nigh to you in Egypt. God's waiting for you over in the promised land to go hang out with him, but you're deciding to stay in Egypt. You're not going to get to know him. You're not going to know God by living in Egypt, by living in sin, by being an adulterer, by being an adulteress, by loving the world. You're an enemy of God. You're against God's commandments. And when we look at the Old Testament picture here, you're like, why do they want to go back to Egypt while you're sitting there drinking a beer? You're a hypocrite. You don't even realize he's talking about you. You don't even realize you have been the one wanting to go back to Egypt. It's important for us to cleanse our hands. Go to Exodus chapter 15. Go back to Exodus chapter 15. We see that Moses leads them into the physical promised land. He takes them through the baptismal waters. Jesus Christ leads us through the same baptismal waters. He wants to lead us spiritually into the promised land. Exodus chapter number 15, we're going to see some interesting song here, okay? Look at verse number 6. Thy right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Thy right hand, O Lord, hath dashed in pieces the enemy. And in the greatness of thine excellency, thou hast overthrown them that rose up against thee. Thou sentest forth thy wrath, which consumed them as stubble. And with the blast of thy nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright as an heap, and the depths were congealed in the heart of the sea. So we notice in Exodus chapter number 15, what is this? Well, if you look at verse 1, look at verse 1 quickly. Then sang Moses and the children of Israel this song. So all of chapter 15 is like a song. They're singing and rejoicing. What just happened? All the Egyptians were killed in the sea. They were singing. They're rejoicing. They're excited. Yes, that's biblical, to get excited when the Lord's enemies are destroyed, when the reprobates that have been persecuting and putting in bondage, they're finally judged. Yay! Praise the Lord! Hallelujah! That's their excitement. They're excited about it. You know what? We're going to do the same thing. Go, if you would, to Revelation chapter 15. Revelation chapter number 15. And it's interesting to me this, okay? How did this judgment come on the Egyptians? Well, it starts with Moses stretching forth his hand, doesn't it? He stretches forth his hand and the waters part. Then the children of Israel, they go through. And then what happens the second time? They're in the water, the Egyptians, and Moses stretches forth his hand and it's destroyed. It's finished. Now, how did we get saved? Oh yeah, the Lord Jesus Christ stretched out one of his hands and he stretched out the other hand. And it is finished, isn't it? We see the same. Oh, they're stretching out their hand. And even God says in Romans chapter 10, all day long have I stretched forth my hands unto a disobedient and gainsaying people. They didn't want the hand of Moses. They rejected the hand of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what? They're going to burn in hell for all of eternity. And when we see the judgment of God, when we see the wrath of God on his enemies, we are going to rejoice. We will sing. You say, I don't know. Well, you are. Revelation chapter 15, look at verse 1. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God, and they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and marvelous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy. For all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Notice, when we see the wrath about to be poured out on the unbelieving world after the rapture, we're all singing praises unto God, and it says we're singing the song of Moses. We get to partake, just like Moses was leading them. And we see it's also the song of who? The Lamb. Why? Because Moses pictures Jesus Christ. And we have us singing and rejoicing and getting all excited. And it's interesting because obviously God's punished several people at this point, right? Because there's been the tribulation, God's come in the clouds, they're all scared. But the main wrath hasn't happened yet. And in fact, when we read Exodus, the main wrath has not happened. Who is the main wrath going to be poured out on? The Jebusites, the Hivites, the Hittites. That's when major wrath is going to be coming from God. He's going to say, wipe them all out. Kill all of them. Man, boy, woman, suckling, child, just all of them. Just wipe them out. And we see major wrath coming from God. And that's the wrath that's being filled up right here. And the Christians, they're rejoicing. They're exciting about it. Why? Because we're entering into that promised land. After God pours out all his wrath, what's going to happen? We're going to come down with God and we're going to rule and reign in the millennial reign of Christ. What's going to happen once they wipe out all the Jebusites and Hittites and Hivites and whatever, the HIVites and, you know, the Sodomites and whatever? They're going to inherit the promised land. So it's the same symbolism. It's the same pictures. Go you would back to Exodus chapter number 15. Go back to Exodus chapter number 15. We're almost going to finish for this evening. There's just so much symbolism. It's hard to get through this. I'm like, all right, Moses pictures Jesus. Let's get a couple things. There's so many awesome symbolisms of Moses picturing Jesus. And that's why it's incredible when Jesus makes the statement, if you had believed Moses, you would have believed me, for he wrote of me. Where did he not write of him? I mean, it's just every page, right? Exodus chapter number 15, look at verse number 14. It says, the people shall hear and be afraid. Sorrow shall take hold on the inhabitants of Palestina. Then the dukes of Edom shall be amazed. The mighty men of Moab trembling shall take hold upon them. All the inhabitants of Canaan shall melt away. So notice when they're singing their song, they're singing about how these other people are terrified. And you know what? When we're singing our song in heaven, all the people on earth are terrified. For his wrath has come. You know, who shall be able to stand, right? They're like, rocks fall on us. You know, hide us from the face of the Lamb and him that sitteth on the throne, right? So we see the same pictures. Verse 17, the Bible says, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The symbolism is so strong, I feel like I'm just reading about the millennial reign when I'm reading this, right? I mean, he's pouring out the wrath on them, and then they're going to come and inhabit the land. That's just like us coming and inhabiting the earth. The meek shall inherit the earth. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that, I'm like, amen. You know, you're just not one of the meek yet. You need to be humbled by the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to realize you're a sinner, needing of grace. Now go, if you would, to chapter Look at verse 22, okay? So we get through the song, and then we get a little bit more story. Verse 22, so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea, and they went out into the wilderness of Shur, and they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink of the waters of Marah, for they were bitter. Therefore the name of it was called Marah. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, "What shall we drink?" And he cried on the Lord, and the Lord showed him a tree, which when he cast in the waters were made sweet. There he made for them a statute and an ordinance, and there he proved them, and said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all of his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." And they came to Elim, where were 12 wells of water, and 70 palm trees, and they encamped there by the wells, by the waters. So what happens? Well, they're still traveling, they've gone through the Red Sea, but they're thirsty, they come to the waters of Marah, they're bitter. But then they throw in the tree, the waters are healed, and they can finally drink them. Now this symbolism is very interesting because we notice that healing comes from this tree, doesn't it? Keep your finger and go to Revelation chapter 22. Revelation chapter number 22. So Moses gives them healing through the tree, right? He heals the waters. Well, the same thing happens with Jesus Christ. He gives us a tree that's going to heal us. Revelation chapter number 22, look at verse number 1. And he showed me a pure river and water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life, which bare 12 manner of fruits and yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. Notice that Moses gives them the tree that heals the waters at Marah. Additionally, the Lord Jesus Christ gives us the tree of life that's for the healing of the nations. Now you say, what's the connection here, though? What is it that he's trying to get at? Well, the reality is that the tree of life is us following God's commandments. Notice what it said in Exodus chapter number 15. Go back. If you kept your finger there, go back. Look at verse 26. And said, "If thou wilt diligently hearken to the voice of the Lord thy God, and wilt do that which is right in his sight, and will give ear to his commandments, and keep all his statutes, I will put none of these diseases upon thee, which I have brought upon the Egyptians, for I am the Lord that healeth thee." Notice what actually heals them. Keeping of God's commandments. The tree of life is symbolized in you keeping God's commandments. And you know what that'll do? It will heal you. You know what will heal your marriage? Keeping God's commandments. You know what will heal your emotional problems? Keeping God's commandments. You know what will heal all of the problems in your life? The keeping of God's commandments. That is what's going to heal you. The tree of life, the word of God. And Jesus Christ is symbolized in all of this. Now, for sake of time, I'm not going to go through all of that, but go to John chapter number 6. John chapter 6, the last place I'm going to have you turn, okay? In Exodus, the symbolism gets even stronger. Because after you've been saved, after you've been baptized, what do? You keep God's commandments. And guess what? The wilderness of sin is a test. Are they going to keep God's commandments, or are they going to go back to Egypt? Are they going to continue in sin? Or are they going to enter into the promised land? And our lives as Christians were constantly tested and proved whether we will keep God's commandments. And God is going to constantly tell us how to have success, how to have victory. Well, you need that tree of life. You need the word of God. But then he's going to continually picture that through all kinds of symbolism. Exodus chapter 16, I'll read for you in verse 4. He says, "Then said the Lord unto Moses, Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain rate every day, that I may prove them whether they will walk in my law or no." God gave them the bread from heaven, the manna, to test them whether they would do what? Follow God's commandments. You know what that pictured? The word of God. Are you going to actually read his commandments and do them? And they had to do it every single day. If they laid up too much, they couldn't keep it over, it would bread worms and stink. You had to go out every single day. You know what you need to do? You need to read the Bible every single day. God is constantly testing you. You look at that and you say, "Well, why wouldn't they go out and gather the food?" Of course they would. Well, why aren't you reading your Bible? He's testing you. He's proving you every single day. And you know what's going to heal you? The tree of life, the bread from heaven, the living waters. All of it is picturing the fact that, oh, okay, now I'm wandering this wilderness of sin. Well, you know what? You need to stick to the manna. You need to stick to the tree of life. It's going to get you through it. It's going to get you through that difficulty. And we see Jesus Christ even refers to himself as this in John chapter number 6. Let's look at verse number 28. John chapter 6, verse number 28. Then said they unto him, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Look at verse 32. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Look at verse 35. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I say unto you, that ye also have seen me and believe not. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. Jesus Christ is that bread from heaven. And obviously the most important thing is for us to believe on him and to be saved. But Jesus Christ goes even further. Look at verse number 47. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven. If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Look at verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, except ye eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, ye have no life in you. Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. Everybody gets really offended by this part. You know, all the Jews and the Pharisees are like, what is he talking about? But where did we start? We started with that Passover, didn't we? You had to eat the Passover. We see, we go to the Lord's Supper. What did they have to do? They had to eat that bread and they had to drink that cup, symbolizing the fact that we had to put all of our faith in the body and blood of Jesus Christ for our salvation. And when you believe on him, you have everlasting life. You have eternal life. You have the living waters. But we also see other symbolism with the bread of life, the manna that came down from heaven in the book of Exodus, that you know what? It's not just a one-time thing as far as your daily life. We need to constantly gather that manna and eat it every single day so that we won't go back into the bondage of sin, so that we won't go back into Egypt. Obviously, no matter what you do, even if you go dwell in Egypt for the rest of your life, you're still going to heaven. You're still saved. You have everlasting life. You can't come into condemnation. You're passed from death into life. You know what? God gave us a lot of commandments for how we should live our life too. You know, the majority of your life is not spent getting saved. That was quick. That was like taking a drink of water, eating a piece of bread. It was done quickly. The majority of your life is spent doing what? Serving God. So you think the majority of the Bible has to just focus on just salvation, or is it also on how you should live your life? Commandments and rules and instructions on how to serve and worship God. And we see the picture. Moses gave them the bread from heaven, manna. Jesus Christ gave them the true bread from heaven, his body and his flesh. So what's the practical application? I want to end here. Obviously, the practical application is if you're not saved, get saved. You need to believe in that Lamb of God. You need to put that blood on the doorpost so you'll be passed over for your sins. We need salvation. But additionally, my second point is we need the Word of God to daily clean up our lives. We need that tree of life to heal us. We need that bread of life to sustain us. So we don't just die in the wilderness of sin, but we go on to the promised land so that we can endure unto the end. We need that bread from heaven. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for your word. Thank you for the pictures and the symbolism that you gave us. Thank you for your precious Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to come to this earth to be the living bread, the bread from heaven, for him to shed his body on the cross, to spill his blood for the remission of our sins. I pray that we would not only get saved, not only get baptized, but also decide that we need to serve you. We need to follow you. and that we need to not get entangled again with the yoke of bondage of sin and Egypt, but rather we would continue to follow you into the promised land. And thank you for the salvation that we receive and the praise that we get to sing you in heaven. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.